I'd like you to take your scriptures this morning. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, it's not going to be our text. Our text is going to be in the book of Joshua, but I wanted to start here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, as I ponder our text in the book of Joshua, it's, of course, of Israel as after they crossed the River Jordan, and they are camped now before Jericho. I can't help but ponder the very thoughts of what it must have been like, and a verse and a text always comes to my mind, and it's in the book of Psalms, and the Lord's under, you know, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And as I thought of that, here I can just picture before Jericho and all those that are camped, the nation of Israel, a mile and a half away. In fact, probably from the walls of Jericho, they're able to see the campfires as well as the tents of Israel as they were there. And you would think that Israel's getting ready for battle, and they don't have battle. They set up camp, and then they have Passover. And they sit there for 5 or 6 days before they actually do anything. And as I thought about that, I says, wow, isn't that what the Lord does? He brings us before the great battles that we might have in our life, overwhelming, deep-rooted kind of things. And he has us have a feast before him. And you got to think, this ancient city of Jericho is blocking their passage into the promised land. And yet our Lord wants us to set and to think about him and to dwell on him, because he's showing us a very basic principle. It's not by might nor by our power, but it's by his Spirit. That's the only way we're going to really have victories in our lives. You see, we all have our Jerichos in our life. Some of you may have a deep-rooted problem like anger. Some of you may have all kinds of other things. Maybe you do things in the privacy of your own home, things that you ought not to do, and you keep on going back and going back to that, and you never get victory. It's this thing that's blocking you from having this spiritual walk with the Lord. And I want you to think of how even deeply rooted Jericho was. Even the city Jericho, it was a city that was there, we know, at least by 3000 B.C. So it has ancient roots. It withstood earthquakes. It withstood all kinds of famines and all kinds of fires and all kinds of attacks from its enemies. And yet, here's this ancient city that's before the nation of Israel, blocking their way in the western entrance into the promised land. And so often that's how some of the problems that we have in our lives, deep-rooted, deep-seated things. In fact, it was the strongest city in Cana at that time. It was controlled, not only did it control the entrance, the western entrance into the promised land, but it was wealthy. Best we can tell, it had three major things that it was exporting. It had agriculture. It had bitum as well as sulfur. And you kind of think, what were they actually exporting? Well, with the bitumen, literally it was used for waterproofing. So waterproofing a lot of the items that they had, and the bitumen not only was used for manufacturing brick as well as mortar as well as adhesives and incense, and so they were exporting this, and this was a central city making its wealth from those coming up from Egypt, going all the way up to Assyria, and all the other things that were crossing, and the people within the area of Cana. Then they had sulfur, and the sulfur was for medicine and pest control of all things. They had pests in those days, and they would use the sulfur for that, as well as a preservative for wine, as well as for metallurgy. And so they used these products, and they were exporting because they're abundant in this area of the world. And then as a city, they controlled the vital water that was there that fed the valleys around. And so it was a well-established city, fortified. And it stood as an obstacle. And as Israel is looking at this city that's in front of them, they're thinking, well, we can't bypass it and go around it, because if we do that, we'll have the attack coming up from the rear. We can't starve them out. Now, that is a possibility, starving them out, but that takes 6 months, and they control the water. It can take a year, 2 years, and they don't have 6 months, a year, 2 years to starve them out, because they have other enemies within the land of Canaan that are going to make alliances and come up against them. Now, they can assault the walls, but then there's going to be a lot of deaths, because when you are aggressive in that way, those that are defending the walls, and it's a well-seated, deep-rooted city, what do you do? And so as we think of this, some of the problems that we face day by day, overwhelming, unsolvable problems that seem to come in, maybe it's coming in because of our friends or because of the temptations that are out there in the world. We seem to be lured, and there's something that's within us or something without that is just keeping us falling and struggling day by day. How do we overtake these obstacles? What is it that causes us to flounder? Why? Probably in some of your cases, why is it some of us keep on slipping back to the old ways? And that's where I came to this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because it just kind of reminds us, just a little hint before we get into our passage this morning, just a little hint of how to deal with this. But notice in verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." But notice what they're mighty through God to do. To the pulling down of strongholds. Those are those Jerichos in your life. That stronghold of anger in some of your lives. That stronghold with sinful habits in some of your lives. That stronghold of wrong thinking that keeps on causing us to fall and to stumble. Those strongholds of the flesh that keeps on plaguing us. And those strongholds that are deep-rooted that we can't seem to shake. And so what he talks about here, he says, the weapons that we use against those things are not carnal, not things that we use in the flesh, but they're things that are mighty through God for the pulling down of these pillars in our lives, whatever they might be, and then finding the victory that is necessary. Notice, it's not just strongholds, but in verse 5 it says, and casting down imaginations. That's that wrong thinking, all those things that we might have going on, and I need this to get on with life, rather than looking to God in these things. Or any other high thing that exalts itself against the glory of God. Literally, we are told, or at least illustrated in the book of Joshua, when we look at Jericho, literally how to overcome some of those things that are deep-rooted. It's a physical victory that Israel had. But through the pages of history, there are things that we know are our Jerichos that are in our lives that are deeply rooted that we need to overcome. Drugs, family problems, children, anger, waywardness, goes on. And you know, we're almost like that drug user who gets clean for a few days or a few weeks, and then all of a sudden that unslain old nature comes back, and the next thing we do, we keep on going right back to those deeply rooted things again. Such is life. But we are told how we can have victory over these things in our lives. So with this, I want you to turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 3. The book of Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And I trust that as we're turning here, that you're going to really think through your life and perhaps even identify your Jericho. Everyone has a Jericho. Has something that is deep-rooted that keeps on coming back and plaguing us in our spiritual walk. What is it? Identify, because that's the most thing. Identify what it is, because we're seeing Israel coming against their Jericho that's causing them, that's blocking their way, their entrance into this promised land. And we're going to see how they were able to overcome their Jericho. And you know what? by the same principles that they overcame it is the same principles by which we can overcome it. And by the way, the story of Jericho isn't when the walls come down. Everybody wants to go there. We all want to go there to see the walls come tumbling down. That's just marvelous. But that's not where the battle is begun. That's not where it's won. It's not won in chapter 6 where the walls come down. It's won in chapter 5. And we're going to see some things in chapter 5. Now, let me just kind of refresh your remembrance of what went on. Israel, by God's might, just crossed the River Jordan. And you remember when the priests came and they put their foot into the River Jordan kind of fled. We even looked at how Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, that before him even death fled. But as that took place, we find that here they were able to cross. And just to look at it, verse 14 here, chapter 3, it says this, "And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth in his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon a heap very far from the city Adam, and is beside Zeratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho." And so they crossed over, and they crossed over. And then they just didn't camp on the side of the river. They actually marched 5 miles inland to the area that they later named Gilgal, where they set up their tent. It was only 1.5 miles from Jericho. So close, as I mentioned, that even from the Jericho's walls, I'm sure they saw those campfires and the tents that were all around them. And then, astonishingly, go to chapter 5 here in verse 10. Notice what the Lord did. It says, "And the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plain of Jericho." Now, I find that astonishing. It's not that they were sharpening their weapons. They were preparing for the Passover. And in fact, what they did, the day they crossed over the river, they went and they set up camp. They selected their lambs that they're going to have for Passover, because they had to keep those lambs for 4 days. And then they circumcised the males. Because those that came through the wilderness, they didn't circumcise them during their trip in the wilderness. Now, that meant every child that was 38 years and under probably were the ones that were circumcised. Because it was that 38-year period anyways, where they were there, where they did not circumcise the kids. Those that were 38 to probably 58, because those are the ones that were young when they went through, they were already circumcised. So the old guard was guarding the camp while the younger ones, they think it was probably around 270,000 to somewhere 720,000 males that were circumcised during that time. You would think in the presence of the enemy, they did this. And then they had this 4-day pause for everyone to heal, and then they had the Passover 4 days later, on the 14th of the month, and they have a feast. Now, it's a little different than the Passover. In fact, it's the first recorded Passover after Egypt, because it doesn't seem as though during that wilderness wanderings, during that 40-year period, that they had any Passover. They didn't celebrate. The people were disobedient. And at least this is the first recorded one after Egypt where they're having it, though it's different. They didn't put the blood on the doorposts. They probably had the fruit of the vine that represented that at that point, as well as they didn't stand there ready with staff in hand. They were sitting there reclining, and they weren't there anxiously waiting. They were remembering what God had done. The next day, the day after Passover, it says here in verse 11, notice what they did. It says, "They did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, and parched corn in the self-same day." In other words, 5 days afterwards, now they're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're eating the bread that they brought across, or maybe some of the manna that they had mashed up and everything, and they're ready to eating that with the unleavened bread. The sixth day, what they were doing, it says in verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morning or the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. In other words, that manna ceased from being provided for the people. And so they began to go out probably into the fields, the barley fields that were ripe for harvest, and they were collecting that, so they were beginning to eat from that. Think about it. They had collected the manna 12,320 times over that 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And now all of a sudden you go out after 12,320 times collecting the manna. Can you imagine not going there? I mean, we miss Stop and Shop. If that were to close, probably some of you would go into panic. Where do I shop? Even though they have a Rite Aid and other stores that are right around. Can you imagine the manna, the source of your food, all of a sudden is gone. And so as I thought about this, before I go on, you have to ask yourself, what does all this have to do with the conquering of Jericho? Well, I'll tell you, some of the things that God is just showing is very simple. When you come up against your problem and your Jerichos, the first thing that you need to do instead of doing something is to pause before the Lord and to look to Him. That was the first thing they did. By the way, what do? They circumcise themselves. And the purpose of circumcision was that they were going to be obedient to the Lord and also represents, in fact, Gilgal means to roll away the reproach. And it's the whole idea of what they were doing, rolling away or mortifying the flesh, and they were now going to just set apart themselves for the Lord, and they were pausing before the Lord. Lord, I have a problem in front of me. I can't do this myself. And they got to identify, I can't do that. And they pause before him, and they start getting right. And they start mortifying the flesh. And they're going to do it his way. And then the second thing they do, they feast on the Lord. And they think on him. And they honor him. Boy, I'll tell you what. If we have our Jerichos before us, and sometimes, you know, we make this vow, you know, New Year's, I'm not going to get angry 8 times a day anymore. I'm going to only do that 3 times a day. That's trying to do it yourself, isn't it? And all the other ways that we try to do things in our own flesh, the Lord is saying, no, no, no. The battle is too big. The problem is too deep and too deeply rooted. You need me to give you the victory. And so what we need to do is to examine what the problem is and then mortify that area of the flesh, give it over to the Lord, and then feast on the Lord. Well, you know, when the manna ended, I think it set into motion a whole other set of problems. I mean, I want you to think about it from Joshua's point of view, because you are having your food supply for 2.5 million people, and all of a sudden your food supply just dried up overnight. Now, yeah, you can go out into the barley fields that are there that have been planted by the enemy, and you can use that barley for the... Yet, if you sit there and you wait to overcome the city, you're going to have to start planting in September or October, else you won't have your barley or wheat harvest the next year. And then your people are going to start starving to death, and you're going to have all kinds of difficulties and problems. And so just that's one problem alone, and there's other problems, I'm sure, that were deeply rooted and causing Joshua to think. And so it says here, verse 13, chapter 5, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with a sword drawn in his hand. Now, I'll stop right here. It seems as though that Joshua left the camp. And as he walks out into the camp and he's looking at Jericho, probably walking around the walls, and he's saying, Lord, we're going to have to take this city. You know the problems. We don't have the manna like we had before. We have a food problem. We got to take this city quickly so in September and October, I can have some of the people planting, so we'll have enough food. We're going to be in trouble. How are we going to take this land? And we can't just bypass them because they're going to attack us from the rear. What are we going to do? And then this man comes and he has a sword in his hand. You got to like Joshua. He didn't run away. He goes right up to the guy with the sword. He probably pulled his own sword out and he says, "Are you for us or are you with our adversaries?" I like that. But then have you ever asked yourself the question, the Lord's answer? Look at the last part of verse 13. This is the question that Joshua asked. Are thou for us or for our adversaries? Verse 14. And he said, nay. He said, no, I'm not for you, nor am I for your adversaries. Think about that. I paused and I said, wait a minute, hold on. You know, when he went up to him, he says, no, I'm not for you, nor am I for your adversaries. You ever think what he meant by that? But he doesn't end there. Glory to God, I'm so glad he didn't end there. Notice what the Lord said next, or this captain of the host, verse 14. And he says, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. Now Joshua got it. He fell on his face immediately, and then the Lord said to him, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground, and he worshiped right there. But I dare say we don't get it. Because when he was asked, are you for us or against us? And he said, no, literally, he says, I'm not on your side, nor am I on anyone else's side. He was actually giving us a cue of how to have victory. You see, this chapter is about the victory part. The rest of it is the outcome. It's important to understand these principles. Because the Lord says, I am here not to take your side or anyone else's side. I am here to take charge. I'm not in your army. You're in my army. Now that's a big difference. Because a lot of times we have it all backwards when it comes to our problems. You know, we take it like we're the quarterback of the football and we want God to play on our team. And we want to do this a lineup, and he could be the tackle if we need him, or he could be the running back. He can catch the touchdown pass because he's on my team. He's the owner of the team. He's the coach of the team. And we only are on his team. Do you get this? It's a big, 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 big difference. Because if we're going to have victory, we have to understand that we need to yield and to submit to him. He is the supreme commander. He is the supreme ruler. He is the one that we are to give all our lives and everything, and we're to do what he says, not what we think we ought to do. He doesn't play some mystical game part that we just want to move around as a chess piece. He's our Lord, and he's our Savior. That's what happened here when Joshua then throws himself there on the ground and he begins to worship him. And by the way, when he says, take off your shoes, I'm sure this is what Joshua thought. Just like Moses. This must be the one that showed up in the burning bush. This is the one that I'm going to be looking to. So don't miss the point. I'll tell you, who's in charge with your life? If you've got some problems, you know, anger problems, or if you have whatever the problem might be going, who's in charge? Do you want God just to be, you know, on your team? I'll tell you what, you're just destined to fail. Because it's not on you. Have to submit and humble and yield yourself to him and then do it his way and obey him. Which leads us to the next part here. Verse 2 of chapter 6. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, because a lot of times we end when we read chapter 5 and that's the end of our devotions and we don't realize that the continuation of the conversation goes on even into the next part of the chapter here. And it says here in chapter 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, this is the one that was the captain of the host that's there. Now I'm giving you instruction. Now that you took off your shoes, now that you humbled yourself before me, now that you have submitted to my team, to the one, the Lord of hosts, now this is what you do, not your way, my way. And I love it because when the Lord starts talking about his way, it is entirely different than anything that we have ever thought. I mean, because here in verse 2, he tells him what to do. In fact, go down to verse 6, because it kind of clearly, he says it three different ways, three different times through this passage, what they're to do. But in verse 6, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and encompass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests, bearing these seven trumpets of ram horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant and the Lord of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. So what happened? You think about this. This makes me think of that passage here. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. How many of us would have come up to take Jericho this way? I certainly would have come up with that plan. But here's a man that now has humbled himself, submitted himself before the Lord, and he says, I'll do it your way. And he says, well, my way's simple. What I want you to do, get some armed guards and, you know, of all the troops that are there, have some of them front, and then put the Ark of the Covenant in the middle and have some guys in the rear guard. And then before the Ark, though, I want you to have seven priests with seven ram's horns. And I want you to circle the city. I want you to do that 6 days, one time each day for 6 days. Oh, and by the way, there was another little instruction that he gave him here. It says that they're not to talk. He says in verse 10, and Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth till the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So you couldn't even talk to the guy next to you. Just marched around, and the guys were blowing their trumpet as they're going all the way around. 6 days. On the seventh day, they get up early in the morning, and instead of going around six times, they go around seven times, still quiet, seven times, except the trumpeting, and then the long trumpet as they finish the seventh time, and then everybody starts shouting, and the walls come down. What did we just see? Well, several things. I think I'm going to take you first to a similar thing, and then we'll apply it to us. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. Book of Revelation chapter 8. And we all know that deep-rooted issue of the world is here. Because when we get to the book of Revelation, we're getting to the end of all, the great city of Babylon that's at the end of time, as well as the world system that is all collected against in rebellion against God. The world is shut up against God. But I found something that was fairly interesting, because if you remember, there were three items that took place in the book of Joshua. Remember, the guys were walking around in silence, number one. Number two, we were walking around with seven priests with seven trumpets. And then when they finished on the seventh time around, that they blew the trumpets and there was great shouting. You remember that? I always found this curious. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. So there was silence there. And then notice verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So we have seven angels, seven trumpets that were there before God. I found that interesting. You know, in verse 7, we find the first angel sounded and the second angel. And by the way, this is taking down the world system. And this is from the heavenly view that's there. Verse 10, it's the third angel sounded and the great star fell. And again, more devastation to the world system that's there. Man's not bringing this. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded and the third part of the sun. And when you get to chapter 9, verse 1, it says the fifth angel sounded and the star fell. And you get to verse 13 of chapter 9, it says in verse, and the sixth angel sounded. Go to chapter 11 now. Look at verse 15. This is the seventh angel. And so each one of those things was bringing a little devastation to the city and to the world system. And then I found it very fascinating, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. What happened after the seventh time around? You know, they walked around, and they blew the trumpets, and then there were great voices. Everybody shouted, and the walls came down. And then it says, the saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We have a very similar event that's kind of happening at the end of time. And by the way, who's the one who's architecting all this? The Lord and his power. And we find all the way in the Old Testament where you find it taking out of Jericho. Who's the one who's knocking down the walls? The Lord. And he's in the midst of the people that are there. They are the forward guard and the rear guard. Right in the midst is the Lord. The priests that are there walking. And it's the Lord's work that brings it down. And everything between Joshua and all the way up until the end of the time, everyone, we have these little Jerichos in our lives. And we just got a little cue. How do we take out these Jerichos in our life? Well, I think it's very simple. Before you go into battle, make yourself right. Mortify those areas of the flesh. In fact, identify those things in your flesh that are just taking you down. What are those things? Bring it before the Lord. Lord, I have to mortify this area. I have no idea how I'm going to be able to do it except by you. Be willing to, by the way, mortify means to kill, to go after, to put an end to cease those things. But it's got to be by God's power. Without him, we're not going to be able to do it. It'll just be this mental ascent that's there to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and all those high things that exalt themselves against the glory of God. And how do we do that? Not by weapons of our own nature, but by spiritual power. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice before the Lord, because that's where it's literally going to take place. He just gave us a cue. And what we do as we make ourselves right, what we need to do is the second thing is feast ourselves before the Lord. Isn't that what they did? Mortify the flesh. They sat there and they feasted on the Lord and they took time and they determined they were going to do things right. And then what did Joshua do? He humbled himself before the Lord. It's not my army you're joining, Lord. It's that I'm yielding myself to your army and I'll do whatever it is. Whether I'm the water boy, whether I'm the supply line, or whether you're going to have me on the front lines, whatever it is, Lord, I'm going to do exactly what you want to do. And boy, I'll tell you what, when people say I'll do exactly what you want me to do because you're in charge, big things begin to change. I want you to go back to chapter 6 of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. I found one other thing that was interesting. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, with all this going on, it tells us about that Jericho. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. If anything, if Jericho is anything like our world system, it's shut up. It doesn't want to hear. They block our ears. I don't want to hear. I can't hear the gospel. In fact, isn't it they're making it criminal around the world with some of the things to even give the gospel out because they're just shut up. They don't want to hear anything about the good news of the gospel. There may be some people that are still part of the world system that have never placed their trust in Christ. And the tendency in our lives is to kind of cover up and I don't want to hear it. And you would think it's all done because everybody in Jericho died except Rahab and her family. You know, you may be part of the world system, but I'll tell you what, there is still hope, and the hope is Jesus Christ. Rahab, what she had to do, she had to take this thread and to wrap it in her window and drop it down so they'd be able to identify, that's her house that was in the wall. And she was identifying, I'm identifying with the Lord. I'm identifying with the Lord's people, Israel. And all those that gathered in the house that were under that little thread, they were spared, and everybody else in Jericho was wiped out. Such is with the world system. One day it's going to end. But all those that are under the blood of Jesus Christ, those are the ones that will do well. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today's the day that you trust him. And you say, Lord, here am I. I know that I need what you're offering. Come, save me. There may be others here that have Jerichos in your life. I don't know what they are, but you know, you certainly know what those Jerichos are. You cannot take them on yourself. If there's some of you, you need to say, Lord, I'm going to make this right, and I'm going to start by mortifying. This is the area, and I'm going to start giving it over to you. I need this area taken care of. The altar is going to be open. You're welcome to come forward and say, Lord, here it is. I'm just giving it to you. I can't do it apart from you. Second thing he says, don't go out there with the axe or with the sword right away. He says, the next thing I want you to do is start feasting on me. Some of you need to learn. Open up the Word of God, or even have someone help disciple you to learn, know his way. Because the next thing he's going to ask you to do is to obey him and do it his way, not your way. And when you learn of him and do it his way, those walls then come down. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the blessings that you have given us so richly in your word. And Father, as we look at the issues that we're facing Israel, overwhelming, deep-rooted fortresses that lay in their path, and yet by your grace, by your power, and by your might, they were routed out, they were taken down. And Father, I pray that those fortresses that might be in our lives, Lord, we cannot do it on our own. We're helpless without you. We ask you to come alongside, and not only we're asking you that we yield ourselves entirely over to you, that we might be able to do it your way, and that we'll see great victory that will take place, even within this assembly. And so, Father, I pray that as we have the time and the invitation, there may be some that need to come forward for themselves. Maybe some to come forward just to pray and to thank you for the great victories that you already wrought. Or to some here who don't know you. We're just asking you, Father, to move and to work within our midst. And we thank you for this now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.